to chapter 12 and the description of a great service of dedication which was held as the building work was completed. Now, before that service of dedication was held in Jerusalem, the people gathered together to make vows to God and made confession of their faith in God. And I thought it would be fitting for us to draw in line with that, and before we come to the description of the service of dedication, for us to make a short confession of our faith, which is based upon the New Testament passage at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15. So let's take these words and, keeping our seats together, say, "By this gospel we are saved, if we hold firmly to the word preached. Otherwise we have believed in vain. For what we received is of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. And after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time." Now would you turn, please, to Nehemiah 12 and verse 27 to 47 in the Pew Bible downstairs at page 498. And we'll be reading a selection of the verses here, not the whole of that passage. But let's listen to God's voice in his word. "At the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, the Levites were sought out from where they lived and were brought to Jerusalem to celebrate joyfully the dedication with songs of thanksgiving and with the music of cymbals, harps, and lyres. The singers also were brought together from the region around Jerusalem, from the villages of the Netophathites, from Beth Gilgal, and from the area of Geba and Azmaveth. For the singers had built villages for themselves around Jerusalem. When the priests and Levites had purified themselves ceremonially, they purified the people, the gates, and the wall. And I had the leaders of Judah go up on top of the wall. I also assigned two large choirs to give thanks, and one was to proceed on top of the wall to the right towards the dung gate. And Hoshai and half the leaders of Judah followed them, along with a number of people." And we take up the story down at verse 37. "At the fountain gate they continued directly up the steps of the city of David on the ascent to the wall and passed above the house of David to the water gate on the east. And the second choir proceeded in the opposite direction. I followed them on top of the wall together with half the people, past the Tower of the Ovens to the broad wall over the gate of Ephraim, the Jeshanah gate, the fish gate, the Tower of Hananel, and the Tower of the Hundred as far as the sheep gate. At the gate of the guard they stopped, and the two choirs that gave thanks then took their places in the house of God, and so did I, together with half the officials as well as the priests. Some other names are listed there, verse 43. And on that day they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. The women and children also rejoiced. The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. At that time men were appointed to be in charge of the storerooms for the contributions, first fruits and tithes from the fields around the towns that were to bring into the storerooms the portions required by the law for the priests and the Levites. For Judah was pleased with the ministering priests and Levites. They performed the service of their God and the service of purification, as did also the singers and gatekeepers, according to the commands of David and his son Solomon. For long ago in the days of David and Asaph, there had been directors for the singers and for the songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. From the days of Zerubbabel and of Nehemiah, all Israel contributed the daily portions for the singers and gatekeepers. They also set aside the portion for the other Levites, and the Levites set aside the portion for the descendants of Aaron." Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Now, the type of praise that's described in that reading there goes by the name of antiphonal. That's to say, two choirs going in opposite directions, but singing alternately. And apparently the sound was a bit like what we call stereophonic sound nowadays. And I thought it would be good for us to try and enter into the spirit of that day and what was going on, to try something similar just now, because we've got two choirs here, of course. We've got the men and the women. And you'll see from the little song that's recorded there, which is the wording of a psalm, and they were probably singing psalms as they went round the wall on that service of dedication, and we're going to sing it in an antiphonal way. So just follow the instructions there, the men leading off, followed by the ladies, and so on until we all sing together at the foot, and then we go through and do it all over again. Gladys is going to play through the tune. It's known to quite a number of people who attend the evening service. And please enter into the spirit of this and see if we can understand the more what went on at Jerusalem that day. Then we'll stand to sing after Gladys has played it. Now, will you please turn to Nehemiah chapter 12. And the marvelous description that's given here of God's people on a real high. And while you're doing that in your Bibles, let me start by telling you that Anne thinks that I'm obsessed with weather forecasts, as I tune in at least three times every evening to hear the predictions of the various meteorological gurus. However, I would have to say that I am not obsessed with temperature ranges, with wind strength, with chill factors, with isobar shapes. No, not even the isobars. But my interest is if I can see one word on the screen, or to hear one word from the lips of the various weather forecasters, the one word which will offer days of brightness, better days ahead. The one word? Well, I used it in the very first sentence. Did you pick it up? I'm looking for a high. A high pressure ridge. And I suppose the weather in our country over a year is a story of highs and lows. It has to be said there are a lot more lows in this part of the country, and I see a lot of people are nodding their heads to that. And I guess it's the same with the story of our lives. We long for highs in our lives, but the reality is they're a mixture of both. And the same is true in the story of the church, the story of God's people down the years. The late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a great expert on the subject of revivals and the history of the church, said that if you're wanting to draw a graph about the story of the church in any particular period, let's take 100 years or so, he said, well, don't draw a straight line, because it's never represented by that. It's always represented by a wavy curve of ups and downs, of peaks and troughs, of highs and lows. And that's certainly the shape of the curve here in the story of God's people in Nehemiah. Do you remember how it started with a very deep low? And it seems to be finishing here on a real high. As we come to this special service of dedication on the completion of the building program. Now, we're hoping that perhaps at the beginning of May, there'll be a special service of dedication conducted by Glasgow Presbytery in connection with our new building here. And we hope there'll be another service of dedication, perhaps early summer or late summer, in connection with the Moody'sburn building, also involving Glasgow Presbytery. Perhaps that'll be the first time in the history of the Presbytery that there's been two dedication services for two separate buildings in two different places, opened within 2 months of each other, for one congregation. And I hope these will be high and holy times for us in our dedication services, as they were for the people in Jerusalem then. And I trust you see something of the relevance of the passage for the story of our congregation at this particular time. And I want, therefore, this morning to look at what this dedication meant for the people then and for us now. What was this dedication? Well, firstly and obviously, it was the dedication of people, not just of buildings. I've said many times in the last week since we began this study in Nehemiah that the story of Nehemiah was primarily a story of the rebuilding of people, and only in a secondary sense, the rebuilding of the walls. And therefore, at the description given here of this dedication service, you see the emphasis primarily is not on the walls, but on the people and their dedication. In verse 30, we read that the priests purified or dedicated themselves, first of all, and then they purified or dedicated the people before they did the same for the gates and the wall. And you must have noticed in our reading the tremendous amount of space that was given to the list of names of people in this particular reading and section of chapter 12. I counted there were 41 different names in our reading this morning, although I missed most of them out, as you notice, because most of them were unpronounceable, and I didn't want to make a fool of myself. You know, when I ask somebody to do the Bible reading in the morning or evening service, then invariably the first question I'm asked is, does the passage contain any big names? Because if so, I'm not going to do it. And 19 out of 20, I've said to them, no, it's okay, there's no big names, there's no problem. But I couldn't have said that in all honesty today when I didn't have the brass neck to ask somebody else to do the reading today. So why all these names? Well, I suppose the obvious answer is it's to remind us that what we have here is not a dedication of bricks and mortar, but of flesh and blood, of people. And if you look back into the earlier part of chapter 12 and back into most of chapter 11 and into the first section of chapter 10, you will find in these scriptures, these holy scriptures, you'll find further lists of more names. And the question again, why all these names? All these names of people. Very interesting, when you look back at these names, you find that the names consist of a number of folks that lived over 100 years previously. These were the names of the people who first came from Babylon in exile back to Jerusalem. These were the names of the people who first felt the need for a building program at Jerusalem, both in the temple and with the walls of the city. Very interesting. Their names have been preserved by Nehemiah. Some of you at least might recall the sermon on Remembrance Sunday here back in November. I'm realistic enough to know that most of you won't remember the sermon back in Remembrance Sunday. Perhaps don't remember many of the sermons here. That some of you may just recall my pièce de résistance during the sermon when I unfolded a great big scroll down to the floor there, consisting of the contents, well, some of the contents of the time capsule that had been passed to me a few days earlier from the site of the old hall down the road. And I think some of you watching that were quite nervous as I lowered these pieces of paper, lest the fragile fragments, 160 years old, were going to be ripped and torn on top of the end of the Boys' Brigade flag here. And I think you perhaps saw history disintegrating in front of your very eyes. But we managed to get it to the floor. But you remember what the scroll consisted of? It was a list of names, wasn't it? 450 names. That was all on the paper. And you know, most of the contents of the time capsule were lists of names. Lists of the Sunday school children's names. List of the trustees of the building project, their names. Names of the elders in the church. Names of the members and names of the adherents. Names of people. Very interesting, isn't it? It's the same concern that we find here in Nehemiah, in his time capsule concerning his building work. He's preserved all these names of the past and added the names of the present, and they're recorded here for us. When you look at some of these names that are listed in chapter 10 and 11 and 12, you find that they're not just the names of the priests and the Levites and the leaders, but they're the names of very ordinary people, the names of gatekeepers and storemen and family heads and commoner garden Israelites, as we might say. And each name is preserved. Each name is important in the story of God. Each name has a story. Story of a believer. Let me just glance over at 1, verse 25 of chapter 12. There's a name. Talmon. I'll take that name because I can pronounce it. Talmon. Well, we know that he was a gatekeeper. That's about all, but he's got a story. What's the story? I don't know. But I do know that it was a story that was part of God's great story of salvation and redemption. And I know that Talmon had a part to play. If I was a betting man, I'd bet he was a good gatekeeper. Wouldn't you? Very punctual and diligent and trustworthy and reliable. Vigilant. Oh, I'm sure like most of us in his job, he would find there would be some things and some days that were irksome and tiresome and wearisome, but I would bet that he would love his job because he would know that it was a job done for God. As a gatekeeper. Do you remember what the Bible says about gatekeepers or doorkeepers? The psalmist says, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than dwell in the tents of wickedness forever. And I think Talmon would have said amen to that. Yes, that's right. His name was important. His story is important. And all their names are important. All their stories are important. And that's same with us this morning. All of us here. Your names are important. All of you are important to God. And the work of his cause. And that's the reason why your name is going to be put into our time capsule that we're going to deposit in the new building when it's opened. Yes, your name's going to be put there. In the time capsule, we're going to put in a copy of the congregational directory. Okay, so the future generations will be able to take it out and see your name and address and telephone number. Not that your telephone number is going to be much good to the future generations, but they're going to know that you're important. Going to know that you're an important cog in the wheel of God and the work of God in this place at this time. So can I encourage you, as I encourage my own heart, to make a real dedication of yourself to the Lord at this time. All that you are and know of yourself and all that you know of God. And all that you seek to be for Him. This was a dedication of people. Secondly, it was a dedication to the Word of God and the law of God. Now, I'm not going to spend much time in this because a fortnight ago we looked at the great revival in chapter 8 at the Watergate. And I said there that the revival was essentially a revival of the Word of God. As the book was opened and people were open to the book. But you know, this openness to the book on the part of the people was identified and highlighted in a very remarkable way before the service of dedication. And I've already hinted at this when I was introducing the last item of praise. Prior to the dedication service, the people came together and wrote their names into a book of covenant in which they were dedicating themselves to the law of God. You can read about this in chapter 9 and verse 38. And so that you can imagine the people queuing up all over the countryside and putting their names into this book. And what they were dedicating themselves to do was, chapter 10, verse 29, to follow the law of God and to obey carefully all His commands. In particular, there were three laws that they were committing themselves and dedicating themselves to follow. You see that in verses 30 to 39. The laws concerning mixed marriages, the laws concerning Lord's Day observance, and the laws concerning deeds of covenant and free will offerings. And next week, we'll discover how well they did in keeping these laws. But here you see, takes us to the very nub and essence of the dedication that day in Jerusalem. What it was a definite, deliberate, conscious act of dedicating themselves to live not by bread alone as materialist consumers, but by every word that proceeded from the mouth of God. That's to say, as disciples of the Word of God. Now that's quite a thing, isn't it? That's a tremendous thing. In religious jargon today, we often talk about the word commitment. I find that quite a lot of the younger generation use this word. For example, they might say, I made a commitment when I was at a camp. I made a commitment when I was at this particular meeting. And I sometimes wonder what this term means, or this phrase means. Is it something vague and general? Is it something subjective? Is it a touchy-feeling kind of term? Well, it can be, but it's not meant to be. What it's meant to be is something very objective, something measurable, something with a structure, something with parameters and boundaries. It really means a dedication to live according to Scripture, to use the Apostle Paul's word. That's quite a thing. In every high time in our spiritual and Christian lives brings with it the connection of dedicating ourselves to do the Word of God in daily, domestic, and working life in all our relationships. And this time gives us another opportunity to do that very thing in a new way. So it was the dedication of people, it was the dedication to the Word and law of God. And thirdly, and I want to spend just a little bit longer on this third point, it was a dedication to worship and witness and the relationship between the two. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, I find here in this description a very striking connection between vibrant worship and vital witness. The description of the vibrant worship is tremendous, isn't it? There's the singers and the musicians, the choirs, there's the reading and teaching of the word, as we saw a couple of weeks ago. There's the offering of sacrifices. But the really important element in this vibrant worship was what? Well, it was the spirit of the people, which was a spirit of joy. It was the joy of the Lord. Verse 43, on that day they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. That's the thing, you see. That's the important thing about worship. It's the spirit in which we come to church. It's the spirit in which we interact with God during the church service, especially as we're hearing his word taught and preached and receiving his message into our lives. So here you see is the spirit of worship, but it's closely connected with the spirit of witness. I mean, why was it that Nehemiah got them on top of the walls? All these singers and musicians on top of the walls, and the Levites and the leaders and half the people, they were up on the walls on top there. And they were all gathering at the, well, it would be the southwestern corner to begin with. And then they split into two groups, and they went round the top of the walls singing and playing their musical instruments. What a paean of praise there must have been until they joined up again at the northeastern corner beside the temple for their service of dedication. What a tremendous public concert of praise. What's the point? Well, the point is found in the second half of verse 43, I would suggest. The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away, far away in all the villages and townships and communities of all the pagan nations around. They saw this as an act of witness. So we have the spirit of worship, and from it the spirit of witness. It seems to me that these two things belong together here, and that we are meant to take this as a lesson for our own situation here. So I want to try and apply this lesson in the minutes that remain. Now, you've heard me say before, but it bears repeating just now, that Old Testament witness was very different from New Testament witness. In the Old Testament, and here represented in the story of Nehemiah, the witness was essentially saying this: come in and join us here. That's essentially Old Testament witness. The New Testament witness is quite different. It's go out and reach them there. Jesus said, go out into all the world and make disciples of all nations. Go out. And it seems to me, and I've said this before many times, that we in the Christian church are still living under the structures of the Old Testament witness. We're expecting people to come in and join us here when we should be going out to reach them there. Now, we need to gather here for worship of Jesus on the Lord's Day so that Jesus can send us refueled out there for the work days to witness. That's the strategy. A very simple strategy. It's the only strategy to reach Scotland today and to win numbers of people in Scotland today. I understand that in the United Kingdom only 7.5% of the population will be in worship in church today. And that seems a very, very tiny number on a Sunday. But from another point of view, on a Monday, it's actually quite a sizable witness force when you think of it. That's one in every 13. Or if half the number may not be committed or converted, that's still one in 25. That's quite a lot of people. And the fact of a Christian at work or at school spending 40 hours every week with about 50 people presents a huge opportunity. That's a mission field. You are missionaries in a way that I can never be, and you've got a mission field that I don't have. You've got a calling and a vocation from God where He's placed you, which is tremendously significant, tremendously important. It's absolutely crucial. The fact that a housewife with a child at primary school has the scope of interacting with 30 sets of parents for 7 years represents an enormous opportunity for building relationships. When you think of it, God's strategy for witness is eminently sensible. Eminently sensible. You might be asking the question, well, what is this witnessing at work in a neighborhood or wherever God has placed me? Well, it's certainly not to be understood as winning arguments with people, but it's having conversations. And the great need of our day is not for a new generation of platform evangelists, but new hordes of Christian people who will talk about Jesus over a cup of coffee. The workplace and the neighborhood provide areas where we Christians are very transparent. Very transparent. People there will know and see the difference that Christ makes to our lives or not. Now, people will see us failing or succeeding, see us losing our tempers or controlling our tempers, see us gossiping or not gossiping. See us shifting the blame onto somebody else or taking responsibility when it's ours. People will see whether people matter to us. People will see whether honesty and integrity matters to us. People will see whether God matters to us. It's a tremendous, tremendous calling, a tremendous opportunity for witnessing. Now, most of these statements that I've made in the last few minutes are taken from this very, very stimulating magazine that I was given to read last week, which contains 30 pages of ideas how we can reach the United Kingdom, written by Mark Green, who is the executive director of the London Institute of Contemporary Christianity, and the author of the book Thank God It's Monday. A number of you have read it. And essentially the strategy that he's describing here is that which I think is found in essence in Nehemiah chapter 12. Namely, there is this relationship between worship as we gather together and to meet the risen Lord, and then witness as we go out into our various spheres and realms in society where God has placed us, to be salt and light for God and the gospel. It's a tremendous and wonderful and glorious strategy, and you're part of it, a great part to play. In the last page of his article, Mark Green says, imagine if we were to ask Jesus the question, Lord, how can I make a difference for you today? Imagine if we were to ask that question in a spirit of dedication to worship and witness every day. What would that mean? Well, I don't know. But God knows, God cares, God plans, and God gives. God gives opportunities again and again. And so I invite you to take this word from God's word this morning, to take it into your very life as a means of tremendous encouragement for your significance in the story of God, and also a tremendous challenge to rethink, reimagine just what you could be and do for God in these days in which we're living. Crisis days in the world. Who knows what's going to happen? Who knows what kind of questions people are going to be asking in these next week? And the thing is to be ready to give a reason for the hope that is within us, but to do it with meekness and gentleness and faith. So may the Lord bless his word to all our hearts and give us hope for these dark days. Let's pray. We recognize again the relevance of the Bible and of your written word. We pray the Holy Spirit might take it and apply it to our contemporary circumstances and our specific situations. We pray he'll write it upon our inmost spirits, and that this will make a difference to our outlook and to our world view this week, and to the way we look upon those we rub shoulders with, as we sense something of the tremendous importance of the calling that you've given to us. So we pray that you'd encourage us and bless us and help us and be with us. And we ask this for the spread of the gospel and for the glory of your name, and for Jesus Christ's sake.